Good morning and welcome to worship at Crossroads Fellowship. It's no accident you're here, and in fact, it's a good for us to be here. Please stand for our call to worship.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens and in the high places. All you great cloud of witnesses, praise the Lord. Sun and moon and star-strewn cosmos, edges of the universe and echoes of creation, praise the Lord.
Praise the name of the Lord, who commanded and they were created, who set them in place forever and ever, who gave them order which will never fade away.
A full house this morning after a few weeks of snow and difficult travel. If you weren't able to be here the last few weeks, let me know. I'll come to your house and preach the sermons you missed. No, I won't. But it's good to see you all here this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we do have a gift for you at the visitor table, which is a mug with some information in it about our church. And again, as I offer every week, whether you're new here or not, if you want to get together and talk, have things you want to discuss, give me a call. Love to meet you for coffee or for lunch. But it's good to be in the house of the Lord, to worship the triune God together. Let me extend to you our greeting, and then we're going to greet one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's greet each other.
very awkward at my church, or at our church at Dort. Like, if it was, there was like a really bad sickness going around, people would be like, elbows.
Revelation 4, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you.
Our call to confession this morning is responsive. I think I have that up there. Oh, let's make sure. All right. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Let's pray together. God of grace, we confess that we have elevated the things of this world above you. We've made idols of possessions and people and used your name for causes that are not consistent with you and your purposes. We've permitted our schedules to come first, and we've not taken the time to worship you. We've not always honored those who have guided us in life. We've participated in systems that take life instead of give it. We have been unfaithful in our covenant relationships. We have yearned for and sometimes taken that which is not ours, and we have misrepresented others' intentions. We read this together. For the many ways we fall short. Receive the assurance of pardon from John 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Praise be to our God. At this time, the children are invited to follow the flag for children and worship. And as the kids are leaving, just a little side announcement here. We're still hammering down the date, so it'll be either next Sunday or the Sunday that follows. You'll see a camera in the back. And remember the DVD Calvinist that we went through in Sunday school? If you haven't seen it, you should. It's a pretty straightforward presentation, relatively new, of Calvinism, what we believe. Really well done. A lot of Reformed pastors were involved. R.C. Sproul was one. The group is making a new DVD called Spirit and Truth, which is geared around what we do in worship. What's the point of worship? And thanks to a donation by Brad Sternborough. Sorry, Brad, but I want to point you out here. He donated to this project, and the company's coming up here. And they're going to film a little bit of our service, which just makes it a little awkward, I know, but it's for their new DVD, Spirit and Truth. And then following that week, there'll be a group of pastors here that will be interviewed about worship. So just so you know what's going on, either the 11th or the following Sunday with the one guy in back. So it's a privilege to be a part of that, so thanks, Brad. Our text this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 this morning. So last week we focused on the beginning. Here we're going to move into the text a little bit more. I ask you to have your Bibles open or follow along on the screen. Have you ever been to a speaker engagement? You know, you go to just hear a prominent speaker nationally, buy your tickets, you get excited, you go to the event, and usually they have somebody that's introducing the speaker. And how does that introduction usually go? I mean, it's kind of like a resume, isn't it? They introduce the speaker with so-and-so went to Stanford, they became a lawyer, they built a city, they changed the world. You know, clap your hands. You know, that's the introduction. It's usually the resume of the person that's speaking. This morning, in one sense, we're going to talk about resumes. Not the kind we're used to, but the kind that God looks at in relation to who we are. So what we have here is Paul dealing with the false teachers that were coming in behind him and essentially saying it's not Christ alone, it's Christ plus something, like we talked about last week, teaching that it was Christ's death and resurrection plus circumcision or ceremony that you needed to have to be saved. And so these false teachers were basically laying out why they've earned or merited God's favor. And Paul says, well, if this is the game we're going to play, I'm going to lay out my resume too, and it's worthless. So we're going to get into that text just shortly. Again, he was facing false teachers. Again, the general false teaching to add to Christ. The thing is, Christ plus something is not the gospel. It's Christ alone. He is our sufficiency. Last week I said the sermon was about one thing. It was about the sufficiency of Christ. This week I'd say it's about two things. Keep your eyes on Christ, who is our sufficiency. And don't try to earn or merit or buy or pay back God for what he's given us in Jesus. Christ plus nothing. But our tendency is to try to add. In our weakest moments, when we're not hearing the gospel, and I've said this before, one of my jobs is easy, just repeat the gospel over and over and over and over, because we forget. The world pulls at us, our own sin pulls at us, and then we try to add to God. We try to live better, thinking it merits us something, but we need to be reminded that it's Christ and Christ alone. So with that, let's go to our text. Paul wrote, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." I love that. Here's the same things again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. But what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me pray. God, as we consider this portion of this letter, it's striking, God, how much it applies to us. And it's not striking at the same time, Lord. You've never changed. Our natures haven't changed. Help us keep our eyes focused on you, we pray in your name. Well, we can start with a thesis. What does Paul say is the point of this section that he wrote? And we find that thesis in verse 10 to 11. Again, let me read it. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." And Paul's like, I want to know this. That's the goal of his life, to know Christ, to share in his sufferings, to attain the resurrection of the dead. And so rhetorically, it's like, do we want to know this? I mean, really, do we want to know this? And what does it look like when we begin to know this? I was talking to Pastor Kevin Korver last week. You know, he had lost his son on the 20th of last year. Just asked how he was doing. And he said, the funeral, I guess, was televised on ESPN. And he said because of the televised funeral, he got, of all the letters he got something like, it was like 100 or so from pastors who had lost kids. And he said most of the pastors left the faith. They just left. I'm done. So I asked him, how you doing? And he's like, I just want heaven. I just want God. That's all I want. You know, the pain of losing a child. He just wants that, you know. And he's sharing, in a sense, the sufferings of Christ. And there it is, right? We suffer. Some of you have suffered like that. I know that. You've lost children or loved ones. But when we realize the sufferings of Christ, we're like, do we really want this? To share in his sufferings in that sense? Or like the church in Nigeria, what, last week? A bunch of Christians slaughtered? I mean, come on. Praise God for the things we don't have to worry about here, right? But we take it for granted. But yet we suffer. We suffer in our own ways. And Paul says he fills up what's lacking in his sufferings and the sufferings of Christ. And when he suffers for the gospel or in any way suffering as a Christian, he's participating in the sufferings of Christ. And I just highlight that because that's kind of the kicker. We want to know Christ. We want to know his resurrection. We want to know eternal life, but to share in his sufferings, when it comes to it, we're like, I don't know. I'm not sure. We find encouragement with what Paul's saying this morning. Do we want this? And when it comes, in this life that's a breath, that's a mist, 1 second we're here, then we're gone. Do we want Christ and all that entails? I know I do, and as I said before, I easily forget that I do. I don't want the suffering. Nobody here wants that. But we all know we will, and I want to be able to suffer with Christ in the sense of get through that time knowing that he holds me, he holds our family, he's sovereign over all things. But I get so distracted pursuing Christ. I do. Your pastor gets distracted. And I'm glad God called me to the ministry. Because I got to get refocused day after day after day. Who is this Christ we're following? How am I going to be made more like him? How do I pursue him? And then as Paul said, I got to bring to you the same things again and again as a safeguard for us in this broken world. Reminding all of us here who Jesus is and what he's called us to, who he's declared us to be and what he's doing in our life. We're getting together a marriage conference that'll be a Saturday morning deal here at the end of the summer. It's going to be a Saturday morning. And as we were picking themes, it was kind of fun. One of the things, I was laying in bed last week in my Kindle. I fall asleep reading the Kindle sometimes and I'm like, what do I want to read about? I'm like, EQ, you know, emotional intelligence. Have you guys ever read on that? It's relatively new. And so like the standard book, I think the early 90s had the same title, Emotional Intelligence. It's a new kind of study. It's different than IQ. So IQ is basically what you have when you're born, your whole life, your standard of being able to learn. EQ is different. It's emotional intelligence, understanding, how you respond and feel in certain situations, being able to have empathy with other people. And so I'm like, yeah, I just want to read on that. And so I got together the following day to discuss that one-day marriage conference, and it came up, how about we do EQ? I didn't bring it up. I'm like, yeah, that was on my mind last night. But why do I think that's important in relation to what Paul's saying here? You know, we're really just kind of a narcissistic generation. I mean, previous generations, as one author stated, relied on human interactions because there was really nothing else. And now our human interactions, we're trying to find via Facebook or Twitter, and we're losing something in the mix. You know, we're losing not only that relational aspect, but it's hard to pick up on cues from people because we're not used to seeing them face to face. We're not used to interacting one-on-one. It's kind of different times we live in now. You know, but really, if you think, like, it's hard to fully emphasize with others. One author wrote this. He said, a study presented by the University of Michigan researchers at Association for Psychological Science at their annual meeting claimed that college students who started school after the year 2000, over 14,000 who were studied, said that empathy, that the levels of empathy with those students are 40% lower than students 30 years prior. You can do whatever you want with stats, but there's something in that. Technology's changed us, and it is changing us. It is making us more self-focused, more narcissistic, and unable to interact with others in a healthy way. One of those ways is being unable to empathize with others. So really, I just say that to say, when we think in this world, we think about us, which is also nothing new. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look who I am. We're very self-focused, and we do the same with God. God, look at my resume. Look how good I am. Look at the good things I've done for you. Look how smart I am. Look how much money I make. Look how good I treat people. God, you got to love me. We look at ourselves more than we love our neighbor less. And the challenge today is to change our focus, to see how our resume is truly written. Because Christ alone is the source of salvation, we must put our hope in him. And so, let me break this down, beginning at verse 8. Because Christ alone is the source of our salvation, all else is lost. Hear again what Paul says, verse 8. He says, what is more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now, if we were to, I should just start at 7. Look at 7. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was to my profit, Pharisee, top of the Pharisees, studying under Gamaliel, had his own following. I consider it all a loss for the sake of Christ. Consider what Paul's saying here in the face of false teaching. So there appeared, according to one commentator, now we know there was false teaching in the church by converted Jews, Judaizers that became Christians that were adding ceremonies and works to salvation, but it appears there were also those that were following Paul from city to city. So he'd walk into one city, he'd preach the gospel, he'd leave, and then this group of false teachers would come in and say, Paul was wrong there, he was wrong there, and he was wrong there, get circumcised, follow these ceremonies, then Christ will be okay with you. So whatever the form, there was false teaching, and it was essentially add to Christ. Christ is good, but not enough. Add to him. So Paul says this. And how are these for pastoral words? Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. Now we talked about this a bit last week. Dogs were not favored in that culture. Mike Meyer was saying yesterday, I'd ask you now, where were you visiting? Between English dogs and... Either way. What's that, New Zealand? So they had two different kinds of dogs. You know, they had the English dogs, you know, the kind that you brush the hair, give haircuts to, like I talked about last week, buy a jacket for. And then you have the dogs that are skinny, run around and eat scraps. You know, those dogs that you don't want in your neighborhood, those wild dogs. And so this is kind of what the statement refers to. And so what would happen is Orthodox Jews would look at Gentiles and say, those dogs, they're just after the scraps. Get them out of here. And so Paul's turning it around and he's saying, look out for those dogs who are adding to Christ, who are teaching false things. So Paul isn't just using this accusatory tone. He's rewriting it. Redelivering it. The dogs are anyone who are snapping at your heels telling you Jesus isn't enough. You know, in writing this, I'm thinking of Mike Rye, who's not here, but doing his mail route. You know, like these dogs that were snapping at him or snap at him when he walks by a house. You can picture mailmen, right? And the dogs that you got to look out for. I'm like, well, Mike's kind of like Paul. Paul would go city to city and these dogs would snap at him trying to silence him, you know? It's like, look out for those dogs. Teaching that people had to be saved by Jesus plus some good work, some action, something in addition. Are there groups like that today? Yeah, there are. Of course there are. Even in, you could say, relatively evangelical circles, there are groups that say, you know, Christ is good, but you got to do this, you got to be this. It's very clear in cults. I mean, you could point out any cult real quick. You could say even in Mormonism's baptism of the dead, all these works you add for people to be saved, secret initiations, Christian science, on and on we could go. Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. And anyone who preaches that essentially is, Paul says, a dog snapping at your feet. But Paul says it's worse than that. They're saying be mutilated. These dogs are snapping and they're pushing for your mutilation. We talked about this last week. Let me highlight it again. So one of the works that were being taught to these Christians to add to Christ was circumcision. Receive Christ and be circumcised. And Paul's saying, you know, there's nothing wrong with circumcision. It's the old covenant sign and seal that God gave to his people. Even before Israel, Egypt used it as a cleansing rite, you know, protection from infection. God appointed it as the sign and seal, the bloody covenant representing what happened in the temple. The new sign and seal is what? Baptism, symbolizing the washing away of our sins that Christ does. So in and of itself, nothing wrong with circumcision. But the point is, if you're adding it to Christ for salvation, it's just mutilation. And anyone who tells you that are dogs snapping at your heels. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus is our sufficiency. But if it was Christ plus something, what would your resume say? What would you try to add? What's your resume for Jesus that you think gives you better standing than others? Remember the illustration last week. At the foot of the cross, where do the people of God stand? Right here, right? We all stand together at the foot of the cross, level playing field, no one above, anyone else. Again, my point of being up here is not to elevate myself, but to elevate the Word of God, to point to Christ. That's the whole point of it. But what do we often think in a narcissistic age that we can add to Christ? How are we false teachers with ourselves? How do we say, look at me, God, look what I've done, or to other Christians, look at me? How do we do that? What do our worthless resumes say? To get an idea, let's consider Paul's worthless resume. This is the point he's trying to make. All these things he's done in his life account for nothing in addition to Christ. It's Christ. Everything else is rubbish. Verse 4. Look at that again. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks you have confidence in the flesh before God by what you've done or haven't done, Paul's like, I have more. I'll play the game. I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. You know, and it's kind of a pointed statement. Because the false teaching was, you know, you're coming to Christ at 40, 50, get circumcised. Paul's like, nope. Eighth day, that was me. Not you guys on the eighth day. In accordance with the law given in Genesis 17, 12. False teachers were teaching that you had to do this to fulfill the law, no matter what point in life. But Paul goes on, verse 5, he says, of the people of Israel, look at me. Of the people of Israel, ancestry, it's important, right? I am the very descendant of Abraham. The very people chosen by God, the covenant people. He may say this because, verse 5, he says, then of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, Paul's just pulling rank here. The Benjamites were considered Israel's elite, who had the best trained military men, as described by the book of Judges. So Paul's like, you know, if you want to put value in being an Israelite, look at, of the tribe of Benjamin. I got you on that too. Rest of verse 5, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. The practice of Pharisees originated out of a reaction to the way many Jews were living. They were considered initially separatists, following the law of Moses to a T. They placed great emphasis on religious purity. And again, Paul emerged as one of the brightest and one of the best Pharisees. They were known for their religious zeal. Paul himself had a following. He says in verse 6, as for zeal, I had so much zeal, I was persecuting the church. Which one of you Pharisees were doing that? This was before his conversion. His motive as a Pharisee was to get Christians to blaspheme Jesus, to shatter the church. No, that still goes on today. I mean, that always in my mind, even in these passages, the picture of those Egyptian Christians on the beach, you know, before they got their heads cut. Again, Nigeria. There are those out there to shatter the church. Paul was trying to shatter the church, the Christian church, as a Pharisee. Recant the name of Jesus, saying if you ascribe divinity to this person, you're going to get persecuted. He was religiously zealous, trying to get people to slander the name of Jesus. And in verse 6, he says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, how's this for a resume? Faultless for legalistic righteousness. How's your legalistic righteousness? How's mine? If this was all to Paul's profit, if he were to agree with the false teachers in their arguments, the false teaching being that you need to add to Christ for salvation. Paul says, here's my resume, and it's worthless. It's better than yours, and it's worthless. It's better than all of you, and it's worthless. And yet we try to do the resume game with God. And it will never be Paul's. And if Paul's isn't worth anything before God apart from Christ, what's ours worth? Again, verse 7 to 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Yet we persist and say, God, here's my resume, even though we know it's worthless before him. But the good news is this. God says, it's worthless, but I'm going to give you a resume that's worth everything. So we open it up, and what does it say? Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all. Salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ. Christ crucified for our sin, risen again, having lived a life in complete perfection to God's law, and taking our sin, who haven't done that, upon himself and giving us his life, like we talked about last week, that great exchange, you know, when I gave my daughter my jacket and took hers, that picture of what God has done with us. Paul concludes by saying, not only is his resume a loss, anything he tries to do to merit the victory of Christ is rubbish. I told you to look up that word last week. Look it up, find out what word Paul's using there. It's a very descriptive word of the things we try to hold up to God and say, look at me. So resumes are important, we know that. I mean, some of you guys, for your jobs, you look through people's resumes to see who's qualified for what, you know, what their skill set is. It's important, it's how we function. And in one sense, it is how God functions, but he functions by reading on Christians what Christ has done, who Christ is. We know we're going to stand before God and be judged for every thought, word, and deed. But in that judgment, we have an advocate who is Christ Jesus, who took all of our sinful thoughts, all of our sinful words, all of our sinful deeds, and has given us his forgiveness. So when God opens up that resume written in blood, Christ has done it all. And so the application for us is rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Stop trying to be a super Christian. Stop comparing your perceived good works with others' failures. Encourage the church and one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Learn to walk in the ways of God, in the good works that he's placed before us to walk in. Help others to walk in those good works, not because they merit us anything, but it's the way we go now as believers in Jesus because of who he is. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. That's the longer of 3 points this morning. I have two shorter ones. Because Christ alone is the source of salvation, true righteousness comes from him. Let's look a little deeper into Paul's new resume from God that said Christ has done it all. Look at verse 9. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own. Our own resumes say, this is my righteousness. This is what I've done. And Paul's like, nope, doesn't account for anything. Not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. So righteousness is an interesting word. You know, we maybe don't use it in the biblical sense a lot of times in our generation. We all often associate it with self-righteousness. One good way to understand this, a simple way, is that our righteousness that's given to us from Christ is God's righteousness, so God righteousness, who he's made us and who he is, who he's declared us to be, not what we've earned, but what he's given us. A righteousness that comes from God to us, that's what's on Paul's resume, and all who have repented of sin and taken faith in Christ. One author says this, the basic meaning of righteousness derives its definition from a corresponding Hebrew word denoting the abstract idea of justice and virtue, as right standing and consequent right behavior within a community. So we could understand this by saying, because of Christ's work, we are considered just before God, and we're given virtue from God, And we're given right standing before God as his children. He's declared us righteous, made us righteous in his Son. So the Old Testament idea of righteousness was based on two courts, the first being the court of law, the second, the court of covenants. So the law court, given the term righteousness, is the idea of right standing in a court of law. In the Hebrew court system, there were no public prosecutors like we're familiar with today. All cases had to be brought by a plaintiff against the defendant. You against them. So righteousness was the status that resulted in either party's victory in making their case. Speaking in terms, again, of God's righteousness to us, God's standard is the covenant, the promise he's made between us and him. And righteousness can only be attained in right standing in this covenant, in the law of God. So here you have the notion of false teachers teaching that right standing could be attained by your behavior. And we know as we look at the law, as we talked about last week, as Calvin summarized it for us, we can't do it. We see that we haven't done it. And even if we could do it, what about our past? What if we could stand right from this point on? We have mistakes in our past. What about those? We're in trouble. We're in trouble with a Judaizer's resume. We can't do it. We have nothing to hold up to God. We failed and we fail. We need something more, a different righteousness. We're in trouble with our own resumes if we're holding them. We're in trouble if we think we're doing something that merits God's favor. You know, and again, the way that plays out is, look what I'm doing compared to what they're not doing. That Christian better get in order. Is there anything in your life that you're leaning on, aside from Christ, that you think makes you right with God? If so, cross it out. So at this word righteousness, digging into this term, righteousness defined by the law standard of God's standard, a law which he won't break. How do we merge these definitions here? One author points this out. The covenantal setting merges with the law setting. This can be done because the law of God is the covenant charter for his people. And God himself, as the judge king, and his people as defendants or plaintiffs standing before God, God is the one who declares one righteous or not righteous. And for those who stand in Christ, we know our declaration is righteous because of what Christ has done. Paul says in verse 9 again, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, we've talked about this in the past, how that comes to us. You know, Adam was the first representative of all humanity. In Adam, all people sinned. He represented everybody. In one sense, you were in the garden because he represented you. And those that are in Christ, he's your new representative. What he's done, you've done, like our representatives at the Capitol. You're not them, but they represent us as a people. Christ is the church's representative. What he has done, we have done, and it's credited to us. I love this picture of how it plays out. One way to think about it is like this. So say, should have one of you come up here and sit here. Just picture a courtroom. And so you have the judge, and you have us sitting in the defendant's chair. And you're hauled in. You know, I kind of believe this God stuff. Nah, not really. I don't know. I'm just going to live my life. Come to the end of your life, here you're sitting. Judge comes up and he says, let's go over your life. Theft. I didn't have time to write the report. I mean, I didn't think it would matter. I just stole someone else's work just once, no big deal. You're a thief. A false testimony. And you say, well, it was just a white lie. Those don't matter, right? Coveting. And you respond, I just admired my neighbor's car. House, kids, wife, dog, and on the list goes, and you can't get your mind together, and then the verdict comes, guilty. You've broken the law of God. Over and over, you've broken the law of God, and the bailiff stands up. He comes over to get you, but as the bailiff's walking over, the judge leaves. And he stands in your place, and he says, "Bailiff, take me instead." So the bailiff leads the judge to the hill outside, to the cross, to be crucified in your place. And you get set free. Your resume didn't make that happen. Jesus' resume made that happen for you. Think about what this means for us. Being declared righteous, in right standing with God, not by what you have done, but by what Christ alone has done, and taking your penalty for you. Our resumes don't matter compared to what Jesus has done. And yet we sit in church a lot of times and we look at a family across and we're like, man, they have it together. Oh, if people only knew what we struggled with. Oh, they have it together. God must love them more. Or someone who comes to church over and over and it's like, you know, I just don't feel accepted by God. I don't feel loved by God because of that sin or something that happened in the past. These are all forms of trying to hold our resume up before God. I mean, before I answer those two illustrations, what are the good works that we do? What do they count for? Heidelberg Catechism, question 91 says this. Well, what are good works? If they don't get added to our resume in the sense of earning us anything from God, what are they? And the answer is this, in 91, only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God and his glory. Good works can only happen if you've received the resume of Christ, his spirit in you, and you're doing them in faith to his glory. They don't earn you anything. It's who you are by his spirit in you. It's what we do now as believers. So the necessary ingredient for good works are faith in Jesus and the motive of doing it to his glory. And I like to tell people, if you walk an elderly person across the road over the ice and you're not a believer, that's not a good work. It just resembles good works. It's not done in faith and it's not done to God's glory if you're not a believer. Good works can only come from true faith and done to his glory. But we know as believers, those who have been declared righteous, James tells us that faith without works is dead, so we have to have that evidence. Paul in Ephesians 2, God saved us through the faith he's given us. He's prepared us, right, for good works that we might walk in them. So what about that person who thinks he's committed too much of a heinous sin that his resume is too marred for God to accept him? God's word says there is only one sin that's unforgivable, right? And you know what that one is? What's the unforgivable sin? Rejection of the Spirit, ultimately rejecting Jesus. Those who reject Christ as Lord aren't going to heaven. They're not forgiven. If you've received Christ, you're forgiven, and all that you've done, past, present, future, is forgiven. Well, the family across the church, who you think have it all together when you don't, we are all standing on the same place in Christ. We all have things not together and things together. We're in this together for that reason as well. We're the church, the body of Christ, building each other up, being made more like Jesus together. We are not Jesus. We're being made more like him with his spirit in us. The last main point is really short. Because Christ alone is the source of salvation, we receive these things by faith. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." It's interesting what we do with faith. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but where does faith come from? If this righteousness comes by faith, and if you can't add anything to your standing before God, where does that faith come from? Is it your faith? I mean, if it's your faith, you're adding it, right? So it must not be your faith. Even faith is a gift of God. If it was your faith, you could boast on your resume, say, "God, look it, I used my faith." He's like, "No, that's my faith. I gave it to you." Hear what Paul says. Let me read it in its entirety from Ephesians. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Even faith is the gift of God. If we all had the same level of faith and some chose to use it and some chose not to, like, we could boast in that. But we can't. There's nothing we can boast in, nothing on our resume but Christ alone. And Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, the very faith is the gift. If you're looking for acceptance from God, you look to Christ in faith, in the faith that he gives you. What is faith? What is faith? Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, I sat with a friend at a coffee shop a number of years ago now who's still not a Christian, and I've been witnessing to him literally since probably grade school. What else can I say? You know? And it just shows me, like, God has got to change the guy's heart. And I was sitting with him at a coffee shop, and he's like, you know, I admire what you're doing. You're devoting your life to religion, to people. How do you know you're right? Show me Jesus. Show me something. You know, then I'll believe you. I'm like, no, you won't. You won't believe me if I show you something. God's got to give you faith. You know, and so in this conversation, talking about faith, I might have mentioned this before. I think I've shared about him before. It just came down to the point. He's like, you know, I really want to believe. I can't. I'm like, well, for me, I can't not believe. You know, it's just in me. Everything in me is like, Jesus is Lord. I can't not believe. So I'll keep sharing the gospel with him, and I'll pray that God opens his heart, because that faith is a gift of God that God's got to give to my friend. But what is that faith? What is that gift? So one of the accusations that he would throw out and others would throw out is, your faith is blind. You're believing an old book written centuries ago by people who didn't know anything. It's just blind faith. Is that our faith? Well, faith, first of all, the gift of God, the Spirit given to us, is rooted in the reality of who Jesus is. It's rooted in the character of God. I had a conversation. It was a Facebook conversation yesterday. I know those don't count for much. And the question was about Genesis. Well, what about the people of Nod? Maybe they were the chosen people and not the Israelites. I'm like, well, for that question to be true for everybody, you're already borrowing from God to say that something is true. It can't be true for everybody, so your question's irrelevant if God doesn't exist. Our faith isn't blind. It's rooted in the reality of God and who he is. It's even rooted in history, archaeology, the evidence we have there, but in who Jesus is. The Spirit resonating with the reality of who Christ is, this historical figure who Josephus writes about, who Scripture testifies to. It's not a blind faith. Paul says in Romans 1:17, for it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:6, the author writes, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This gift of God looks like something, and it's rooted in the reality of who God is. And our job is to know who he is and to be faithful with what he said, to trust all that he said in his word. But we think we know so much better. I'm going to close with just a couple accounts here. We had a local pastor gathering this last week, and one pastor, I'll just say at this point, locally in town here, just kind of getting to know each other. He's like, you know, I'm from California, grew up in the church on the East Coast, served under a pastor who was ridiculed and shamed at his classis and synod for what he believed. I'm like, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to be ridiculed and shamed at a classis for what he believed? I'm like, what did he believe, you know? He's like, well, he believed that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. I'm like, are you kidding? Your classis and synod ridiculed your pastor because he believed that Jesus rose bodily from the grave? What is up 20 years ago with that classis? So he left that classis. He went to Westminster West, and he preaches faithfully in the Des Moines area. And I'm like, praise God for your pastor. Getting shamed and ridiculed because he believed, among other Christians, that God raised Jesus from the dead? And he preached it faithfully over and over and over. So this man believed in hearing the word preached over and over, the faith that God created in him, went to seminary, and now he's feeding people on the north side of Des Moines. I love that story, the faithfulness of one pastor amidst false teachers, even if it was that particular liberal denomination back then 20 years ago. What does our faith look like? Will we trust God in the midst of cultural pressure, cultural persecution? Will we trust God for his resume given to us and not our own resume we think we can hold up to God? Let me end here. This is what I want to end with. I want to end what I started, where I started, which was Paul's desire for himself, which is our desire for ourselves. I want all of us here to be able to say, in this life, until we stand before Christ, in this life, we too, Paul, we want to know Christ. We want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. And as we're looking and pursuing and seeking after that, we hold up the resume that says, Christ has done it all. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are our sufficiency. And I thank you that we can gather together week in and week out and be reminded of the good news of the gospel. That we might rest in the full assurance of your resume for us. And that we might walk in the good works you've prepared for those that are yours. Really, all we can say at the end of this, Lord, is just thank you for your victory. And we pray this in your name. Amen. The offering today is for World Renew Disaster Response Service. As the offering is taken, please pass the folders, friendship folders. I want to know who's with us today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made. I thank you for gathering us together again in this place, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the weekly fellowship we can have, for the Sabbath rest you've given to us, Lord, where we can gather together, hear your word, receive of your spirit, enjoy fellowship, and then rest, Lord, today. We thank you for that. I pray for those who aren't finding rest, Jesus, who are striving to be right in their own eyes. I pray you would remind them of the sufficiency of Christ in their life. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know the sufficiency of Christ, that you would create faith in them, that they would repent of sin and receive you as Lord. We pray for those who are striving, Lord, to be good enough in their families or at their jobs. We thank you for skills that you've given to each of us, Lord, for the body of Christ, for serving the world to give you glory. I pray that you would continue to hone all those skills in us and the places you've placed us. So be with us at our jobs, Lord. The people we interact with our families, our neighbors. Lord, we do lift before you this morning Becky's mother, Paula. And she's receiving new treatments. Lord, we ask that these treatments for her cancer would work. We pray, Lord, for good health upon her body. We pray with Kathy Gord for her father, who's having open heart surgery on the 6th. We do ask, Lord, for guidance for the doctors and the nurses and good health for her dad. For the rescheduled high school fundraiser, Lord, we pray, Lord, for good attendance and good funds to be raised. We thank you for our high schoolers and their families. Lord, for World Renew Disaster Relief, as this offering was taken today, we thank you for the work of World Renew. And we know our world is not without disaster in one place or another. And we thank you for giving the body of Christ the resources, the ability, the tools to help. So we pray blessing on World Renew. We continue to pray, Lord, with Marshall Voss for her father and for good health for him. We thank you, Lord, with the Myers, that Lily's tumor has shrunk. I thank you for the prayers of this church. We pray, Lord, that Lily would be cancer-free, that the tumor, Lord, would shrink all the way gone. We continue to pray for Michelle Kuhn and her family, Lord, in their grief. Give them your peace. For Breslin and her treatments, we pray, Lord, you'd continue to watch over her and her family. For Paul and Levon and their struggles, we pray that you'd be with them, Lord, and the many years of challenge that Levon has faced, and we ask that you give healing to her body. Lord God, we thank you for Awana, for the work that Brad has done in directing, and all the leaders and helping, and the parents and participating, and the kids who have attended, and we ask, Lord, as we wind it down this year, that you would make final meeting is just a blessing to the kids as they've been throughout the year. We pray for the nomination process, Lord, be glorified in the work you've given us to do here, trusting you. We pray for our meeting with Resonate Global Mission, Lord, bless our time with them. Might they be encouraged tomorrow, and we as well. We know there's a lot of prayers, Lord, that were not offered during the week. I thank you for elders here that are available to pray with the congregation. But we do pray for those unspoken needs, Lord. You know what they are this morning. We pray for our nation, leaders of the nation at various levels, for the world, Lord, leaders of the nations of the world. We pray for peace. We long for the day when you return, and that peace is realized fully. So might your will be done on earth now as it is in heaven, we pray. Might we see glimpses of what's coming day after day. And might we work towards those ends as your people. We pray this as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning?
Good morning. I'm here to represent the Mission Advocate Committee, and I just want to encourage you If you have tomorrow afternoon free, I know most of you are working, but there are some people that maybe have the day off or are retired. To take some, if you could come and take some time to visit with Resonate Global Missions, that is the Christian Reformed part of the missions. They sponsor home missions and field missions. And so two of our missionaries, Justin Van Zee and Gifford, they're kind of Resonate Global Missions, kind of their boss. And then we have Geneva Campus that we sponsor or that we support in AIM or in Iowa City. And so just to learn more, they only changed the name. It used to be CRC World Missions and CRC Home Missions. So they're going to give a little explanation of why they changed the name. So if you have time, come over 1 o'clock. There's going to be coffee and cookies. We'll meet in the fireside room. The other thing I want to announce is on the end of the fifth Sunday of this month, which is March 31st, we are going to be having Freedom for Youth representatives come. Freedom for Youth is an agency in Des Moines that helps troubled teens. They help them with job skills and jobs, getting jobs, and they have a little coffee shop over on Hickman and 30th, I think, up in that area. So just put that date on your calendar, and we'd like to have you, we're going to have a meal, and then they'll explain a little bit more about it. And the offering is the next week on April 7th.
Okay, Pastor Mark mentioned this in his prayer, but we are going to again try to have our Pizza Ranch fundraiser this week, Wednesday, March 6th. It's from 5 to 8. We get 10% if you bring this little flyer. We put one in all of your boxes, so if you already got your box and didn't have one in there, please go back. If you're a forgetful person, take a picture of it with your phone. We cannot hand these out at the Pizza Ranch that night, so we'd really appreciate if you bring this. Otherwise, we get 5%. With this, we get 10, and we get all of donations and tips. So it's from 5 to 8 on the Pizza Ranch on 86th Street. Thank you.
The entrance.
Slaughtered, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.